I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders here, and I am still technologically challenged. I got all that right. Didn't turn my mic on. Well, I'm delighted to be with you this Easter morning. What an exciting time. The culmination of, we celebrate Christmas when it's a little newborn baby, and that's a wonderful thing, but it's really all about Easter. And, without the promise of the resurrection, our faith is a worthless faith, as Paul would say. So I'm excited to be with you this morning. This morning we're in Exodus 13. It's on page 37 of your pew Bibles. And by the way, if you're new to Village and you need a Bible, that's a wonderful Bible. We'd love for you to have that. I'm going to start off reading the scripture and then we'll get into the lesson. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, "The people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war." So he led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear a solemn oath, saying, "God will certainly come to your aid. Then you must take my bones with you from this place." They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. So for those of you, to catch you up, we are in the midst of the Exodus. We are the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and God is describing in this book what is going on in this passage. And it's very important to note, again, that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him when they left. One of the attributes of God is, as you study Scripture, and it becomes clear the more you study Scripture, that God makes promises and God keeps his promises. The Bible says that in Titus that God cannot lie. And as we know, Jesus also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so when God makes a promise so that he's not a liar, he keeps that promise. God's people, those who really love him and learn to trust him, will trust in his faithfulness even when it seems like God has forgotten, or his timeline is not your timeline, or even when circumstances seem impossible. Abraham, one of the patriarchs who preceded the Exodus, is praised as a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Although Genesis makes it very clear that Abraham was far from perfect, and I think there's a blessing there in knowing that these great heroes of the faith are not perfect. Sarah is also mentioned in chapter 11. Abraham was 75 years old when God first called him to leave his father's household. Soon after that, God promised Abraham, who had no children at the time, that he would have a child. Now, I'm 55 years old. I'm the eldest elder. And my kids are all grown, but I still need a nap sometimes. I can't imagine being told at age 75 or 80, somewhere between there, that I'm going to have a child when I haven't had one before. With a wife who's 10 years younger than me, which is still older, and has been barren her whole life. So from a human standpoint, this seems impossible when God says, "You will have a son." In fact, Abraham and Sarah didn't even really believe it themselves. They believed it, but as time went on, they thought, well, maybe God meant a different way. And so they got impatient with waiting on God and made their own way. And that's where the story of Ishmael comes in. But that's not what we're here about today. But they did believe God, and in Genesis 15 is very clear that it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, he didn't have that promised child, which was Isaac, until he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. That's almost 25 years of waiting for God to keep his promise, And even more so, the faith involved, because he was getting older every day, and Sarah was getting older every day. So that promise was becoming more and more impossible. And yet, God is faithful. Matthew 19, 26, Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." And then we learn in 2 Corinthians 1:18 that God is faithful. And in verse 20, "For every one of God's promises is yes and amen," which was in the first song, Unplanned, worked out. I love that. I love how the Lord does that sometimes. We learned in an earlier sermon that God told Abraham that he would have descendants, and that those descendants would be foreigners in a foreign land for 400 years, and they would be enslaved and mistreated. And of course, that came true. That's one of those promises of God that you don't look forward to, but if God says it's going to happen, you know it's going to happen. But the Lord comforted Abraham by promising him that his people would return to the land that he was giving them. It's called the Promised Land. And I grew up for many years hearing that term, the Promised Land, and didn't know what it meant. But it's spelled out in Genesis 15:13, that particular promise. The Exodus is the departure of Israel from Egypt, and it is the beginning of God fulfilling his promise. We learn about the Promised Land in Genesis 12 and 13 and Genesis 15, and then in Numbers 34, very specific boundaries, geographic boundaries. And that land has been promised to Israel forever. Now, they're not occupying all of that land right now, but that doesn't mean God is still not faithful to his promise. In Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram, "Look from the place where you are, look north and south, east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." And Abraham believed God's word. This is really the simple challenge for us today. Simple and yet compound. If you go all the way back to the garden, what is it that Satan says to Eve? Did God really say? Is God really good? Can we really trust him? So it's been Satan's attack from the beginning to question whether we can believe God and take him at his word. Another person who believed God's promise was Joseph, who was Abraham's great-grandson. In Genesis 50, 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. "When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here." Moses and the Israelites, as they start the Exodus, they remember the nation's oath to Joseph. And they keep that family promise to take his body with them when they leave Egypt. So God's people should be like God in that we keep our oaths and promises as well. In Matthew 5:37, Jesus warns us to let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. So young people, and by that I mean anyone under 55, do you RSVP to events that you've been invited to? And if you've said yes, do you keep that? If you've scheduled time with a friend, but then later you get invited to a super party, do you keep your commitment to go and spend time with your friend? Can I challenge you to do that? It's very important for the community of faith to mirror God in this. When God says yes, he means yes, and he keeps his promises. Vows are sacred promises that you make to your spouse in the presence of God and other witnesses. So married couples, are you still being faithful to keep your vows to love, honor, and cherish, forsaking all others till death do you part? Men, are you honoring your wives by ruthlessly guarding your eyes and your thoughts? God has called you to be faithful to your promises. It's not always easy, but God doesn't promise easy. Those of you who work, Do you honor your word at work? At home, do you honor your family commitments? And here's one I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of those others too. Have you made any promises to God that you haven't kept? If so, the Bible calls me a fool. In Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. So I want to focus, starting in verse 17, the part about God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines. And I want to orient you again to where we are geographically. So those of you who know me know I love Google Earth. I can't stand Google, but I love Google Earth. And so you can see this is the northern part of Africa. Europe is up above, and the Middle East is located to the right of the Mediterranean Sea, which is the big body of blue there in the thing. So what I like to focus on is this area right here. Keep an eye on the fingers of the Red Sea. That's how you orient yourself to where we're talking about right now. So I've zoomed this in, and you can see that this is Israel, the promised land. And this is where, somewhere over here, is where the Israelites would have been when they started the Exodus. This is the Sinai Peninsula. I had to look up what a peninsula was. It's three-sided, covered by bodies of water on three sides. This is the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia, etc. So that's just orienting where you are. So the Israelites would have been, again, held over here in Egypt, and they're just trying to get right here, okay? They're not going all that far. Technically, they're not going all that far. That was the man's plan, right? If you'd asked me, okay, God, you're freeing us from Egypt, how do we get there? I mean, it would have been just a straight shot. You keep the Mediterranean on your left, and pretty soon you'll get there. So God is leading the people. And this is a relatively new thing in Scripture. There's evidences of God, like, for example, he led Abraham's servant to find Rebekah. He led Lot, his wife, and his two daughters through angels out of the city prior to destruction. But this is the first time that you're going to see God physically manifesting his presence and leading mankind, the Israelites specifically. This is a map. Notice the two fingers here. That's, again, how you keep oriented to where we are in the process. This is Egypt. And there were already trade routes established at this time, meaning they weren't just striking out and there's no roads anywhere. So there's a road that goes along right here. Can you see me highlighting? Right here. That's called the Via Maris. Via Maris. The Way of the Sea. And it's also called the Great Trunk Road. And so the spice trade would come through here. All kinds of trade would come through here. And much of Israel is included in that route. So the Great Trunk Road would have been the way to have just gone straight into Israel. So if God was leading them to the Promised Land, that was the most direct route. But it doesn't make sense to us because obviously we know what's best. So by a show of hands, this is participatory this morning, by a show of hands, how many of you have ignored clear directions on your direction app because you knew a better way to go? Okay, good. I'm glad to know I'm not the only independent thinker in the room. However, I've come to realize that Siri is usually right and I'm usually wrong. She's got her algorithm and that's much more intelligent than I am sometimes. So anyway, God is leading the Israelite people. And we'll hear in a minute that he's leading them in the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. But he doesn't take them along that road. And he doesn't take them there for several reasons. But one of which is, as you might imagine, Egypt is a very powerful country. And so they have sentries that are armed all along their border because they want to protect themselves from invasion. And they also want to have somebody there in case an army starts coming down on them that can run back and announce it to the main army. And so God knew that if he led them up that road, they would, by necessity, they would encounter armed Egyptians who would likely have opposed that route. And he knows us, and he says, the people aren't ready for that. If they see war right now, I know what they'll do, because he's God. They're going to run right back to Egypt. They're not going to be ready to brave the risk of fighting. He says here specifically, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. And that's one reason he led them along the road of the wilderness. Now there's a second road right here. This is called the King's Highway. I don't know what king's it's named for, but the King's Highway was an alternate road to get into the Promised Land or get toward the Promised Land. It's also the road that you would take to access the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness, which is located down here. So this is where God is leading them. We think they're on this road. Now, I noticed that it says in there that Israel left Egypt in battle formation. And looking that up, it's used a lot of times in the scripture. And what I think it means in this context is that there were groups of men that marched out first, and the women and children were in the rear. Sort of like the way, if you remember, when Jacob was reconciling with Esau, he put everything up front and kept his more precious things toward the back. Rachel and Joseph were toward the back. Also, I think when it says they went out in battle formation, I don't think that means that they were definitely prepared for war. They may have been, because that was in their history. If you'll remember, Abraham, one man, camp, if you will, when Lot was taken captive by the four kings, and they took all Lot and all his possessions and everything, Abraham had 318 trained men in his household that were men of war, and it was like part of what they did. And if you think about lifestyle back then, they didn't have, well, number one, they weren't all organized in cities. They didn't have a sheriff and a police force, etc. I mean, basically, you were out there as a nomad. You were protecting yourself. You had to guard your own possessions because there was nobody who was going to do that for you. So it could very well be that in this context, Israel had training, military training, but we don't know for sure. And certainly, I would expect they didn't have weapons, right? You're coming out of slavery. Normally, your master doesn't give you weapons because they know you would use that against them or could use that against them. So part of God's motivation here, and anytime I'm talking about God's motivation, it's guesswork because I don't know Isaiah 55. His thoughts are far higher than my thoughts and his ways than my ways. But part of his motivation here is likely to avoid the consequence which can be prevented by the passage of time and the ability to prepare. In other words, God knew that if he gave them a little time, they'd have the ability to not only obtain weapons, but also train, etc., and be more prepared for then the conquest of Canaan. The people, having been just freed from the long years of slavery, are not ready emotionally and probably physically for battle. As we also see in later chapters of Exodus, despite seeing all the signs and wonders that the Lord did to free them from Egypt, and despite the constant visible presence of the Lord, literally there in a pillar of cloud and fire, there are still many Israelites who do not trust in the Lord to be in complete control of the circumstances. In other words, they seek God's power, and they see, he's timed their Exodus 430 years to the day, and yet they still don't trust him to handle every aspect of the challenges that face them. And that's a challenge for us as well. It's easy for us to not think that God is intimately aware of our circumstances, and that if I'm suffering right now, obviously God doesn't see me suffering. And he would, if he saw me suffering, surely he would get me out of this suffering. But that's not the way God works. God has his timing for each of us. And if you're suffering, and it's not because of your own hard-headedness and sin, which God allows as well, you're suffering for a reason. And that's easy to say, standing up here, and I know some of you suffer a lot more than I do, but it's true that God is in control. He is able. As we've already just seen, he can do anything he wants to do. So if you're suffering, he can rescue you from that suffering, but there's something he's trying to teach you within it that's important not to miss. So what is the Lord doing here? From the vantage point where Israel is ready to enter the promised land, the scripture says, this is in Deuteronomy, this is after now the 40 years of exile, which we haven't gotten to yet, but it's talking about God's purposes for why he has them wandering. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Jesus quoted that during his temptation in the desert. He goes on to say that their clothing didn't tear or rip and their feet didn't swell. And he's saying that keep in mind that the Lord has been disciplining you as a man disciplines his son, not for the purposes of causing him pain unnecessarily, but for the purposes of building him into a man. So keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. As I was preparing this, I thought, he says humility there, humble you. And I don't know if any of you have ever hurt yourself so badly that you had to be cared for in a very dependent way, but have you ever thought about the humility that it takes to be led by someone? The humility that it takes for you to allow, in essence, as an adult, allow someone else to lead you somewhere? Realizing that you must yield to the leader in both destination, where you're going, and also the route you're going to take to get there. Now, somewhat humorously, anyone who has ridden in the car with your spouse knows that there's an element of that involved in that, right? Particularly for a man, which I don't know why men are like this, but for a man to ride in the car with his wife driving is, I don't know. You don't want other guys to see you because you're just like, it emasculates you for your wife to be driving you around. Now, that's not a slam on women. That's just the insecurity of guys, right? Is really what that is. But when we talk about following the Lord, there has to be a degree of he's got the destination in mind and he knows the route that he wants us to take. And it may not be that, you know, okay, it's straight, you just get on I-40 and you go down, you get off this exit, you know, et cetera. It may not be that straightforward because God may say, no, I need to teach you something over here. And then I need to teach you something over here. And so God is asking us to be humble and allow him to control the journey. And I want to be clear here, particularly for you guys, I'm not talking about passivity where you just, you know, put your seatbelt on and kick back and take a nap. God wants you to be active in the process of where he's leading you and seeking his will so that you know the next step to take. But there is an element of abandon. You've heard the term reckless abandon. It's not reckless because you're trusting, obviously, the Father. But there's an element of abandon that you have to say, God, you got me, and if this is what you want, then that's fine. Anecdotally, for those of you who may have heard of Bill Gothard grew up very poor, and when he was a young man working, he was very poor, and so he had just managed to scrape up enough money to buy a car. And unfortunately, the car one night just died on him on the highway. And so he was sitting there praying, you know, Lord, this is your car. And then all of a sudden, the lights of an 18-wheeler come up from behind, and he's thinking to himself, Lord, this is your car. You know, if you want it destroyed, then I'm prepared for you to destroy it. Thankfully, the 18-wheeler missed him. But it was in that moment of surrender that Bill Gothard realized, you know, this is not, I'm just a steward of things, and I had no control over this environment, and therefore, if something happens, then the Lord has to have allowed it to happen. And again, not fatalist, not passive, but you're doing what you know to do, and then something derails that. Another reason that God did not take them straight to the promised land is because he wants Israel to worship on the holy mountain where Moses first encountered God in the burning bush. In Exodus 3:11, Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you." Remember, God had given Moses a number of signs to give to the Israelites. "This will be a sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." Now the question is, and it's unresolved, when he says this mountain, where is he talking about? So you remember the two fingers, right? This is how we orient ourselves to what we're talking about. So Midian, remember, Moses married a Midianite, the daughter of a Midianite priest. Midian is located to the right, as we face it, of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the second finger of the Red Sea. Again, keeping you oriented. So Egypt is over here. And so the question is Mount Sinai here in the Sinai Peninsula, logically, or actually is Mount Sinai actually over here in the Arabian Peninsula? And it's an unresolved issue, and I'm not really trying to resolve it today, but there's, to my mind, there's some really good reasons why, and we haven't yet gotten to the crossing of the Red Sea or et cetera, but there's some really good reasons why I think it's on the Arabian Peninsula. And so, again, not trying to resolve that today. There's plenty of stuff out there on the internet you can look at. The next part of our text introduces this new manifestation of God. He is leading the Israelites with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And the theme is that God affirms his presence among the people. So notice it says, "The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night." The visible manifestation of God's glory on earth is often referred to as the Shekinah glory. Now that phrase does not appear in Scripture, but it is based on the Hebrew word for "he caused to dwell." He caused to dwell. And is used whenever God's presence is made visible in the natural world. So the burning bush is a prime example of God's physical presence, his glory present on earth in the fire. The bush was not consumed. It was not a fire. It was the visible presence of God. Another example of that is the flaming pot and the torch. When Abraham entered into a covenant with the Lord, God appeared in those manifestations. So it's not a new thing that God is leading. As I mentioned earlier, God used his angels to lead Lot out of Sodom, and he used Abraham's servant, he led him to find Isaac's wife, Rebekah. But this is different. As best we know from the text, we don't think that God was physically talking to the servant or leading the servant to Haran to find Rebekah. The servant mentions that he prayed, and as he was still praying, Rebekah walks up. So I don't think it was a visible manifestation there. Now, there are also instances in the Old Testament that we've already covered or that have already been in the text, mostly in Genesis, where the Bible refers to people who are walking with God or walking before God, meaning I've walked before God my entire life and he has blessed me. This is different from those. God appearing as fire, as we have seen in the burning bush and also back in Genesis 15, when he manifests his presence as a smoking pot and a flaming torch, which I just said, forgive me. We will see examples of God as fire and smoke coming up in the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And those are terrible visions. By that I mean the people witnessing that presence of God are terrified. And rightly so, because God is a terrible God. By that I mean not terrible in the sense of bad, terrible in the sense of he is terrifying. He is an awesome God. And we do well to recognize and not take him lightly. At the completion of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, and also at the completion of the temple by Solomon in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5, you have the God coming down in the form of a cloud and occupying those newly dedicated buildings. The smoke symbolizes the very presence of God in our midst, shrouded holiness, if you will. At the dedication of the tabernacle, even Moses, who went into the tent of meeting, and his face glowed, and he spoke, with, as God says, spoke with him face to face, even Moses could not go into the tabernacle because of the cloud that was upon it. When that tabernacle was first dedicated and the glory of the Lord descended in that tabernacle, even Moses as a human, no human could stand that presence of the holiness. In fact, in one point, this is not in my notes, in one point in the journey, God says, I can't go with you because the moment I start walking with you, you're so sinful, I would immediately destroy you. I mean, we literally have an all-consuming fire for a God, and his righteousness is untouchable. We cannot approach it. So I tried to capture images of what it might have looked like. This is a pillar of cloud, and you can see the Israelites stretched out there. And the cloud is impressive even from this distance. You know, if you walked up on this scene, you'd be like, wow, something big is going on here. Some power that I don't understand. I bet up close it would be, you know, roiling and moving, and there would be clear power emanating from that cloud. The pillar of fire also, here's a representation of what a pillar of fire might have looked like to the Israelites. And for those of you who have kids, I stole that from Prince of Egypt, which was a great movie. Not perfect, but a good movie. And then, interestingly enough, as I was preparing for this lesson, there happened to be a gas leak that literally exploded, and they captured it. Some reporter captured it. But, I mean, can you imagine standing from the perspective, looking like where you are right here, can you imagine if you were standing here that close to that explosion? As I understand it, that police car that was there, some of the paint peeled off of it because of the heat that was coming off of that fire. But can you imagine the power that you would feel, not only the radiant heat blasting you, but the power you would feel in the presence of that column of fire? Now, to add to the impressiveness, imagine a voice like thunder, or like the sound of many waters is often used to describe God's voice. Imagine God's voice coming from that fire. You now have an idea of why the Israelites trembled and stood at a distance. Can you imagine the Israelite people, fresh off of their miraculous deliverance from slavery by God's mighty arm, having seen all the validating signs of Moses, and then, just like God said, the generosity of the Egyptians to give them clothing and jewelry, and then each of the 10 plagues in successive order, culminating in God's fierce judgment passing over them on the night that the firstborn males were killed. And now here they are, literally standing in the presence of God on earth, and yet they are not trusting. They don't trust him to lead them well. And of course, you can picture that. You can imagine that because that's what we do, right? The more I study the Israelites, boy, when I first started reading the Old Testament, I was like, these people are so stupid. I mean, God's right there and they're not getting it. And then I realize, yeah, God's right there and I'm not getting it, you know? In other words, he's still the same God. He's still able to do everything that he did there. He's still leading those who today are humble enough to allow him to be led, allow themselves to be led by him. His timing is perfect. He's never too soon, and he's never too late. During this time where you may be suffering, God is preparing you for the work he's prepared for you. And he has purchased your freedom from slavery so that you can turn around like a bondservant and offer your service back to him in grateful obedience. Romans 8:12, the God who led the Israelites is still leading today. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" That is such a phrase of intimacy with the God of the universe. He wants to be known intimately, and he wants us to know him. The Spirit himself testifies, together with our spirit, that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. When you study Exodus and the other Old Testament books detailing the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, don't be like I used to think, those foolish Israelites, they are lovingly carried in the very palm of God's hand, safe in the knowledge that any trial that they experience is completely within his control to address. And yet, they doubt, they complain, and they rebel against him at every opportunity. I'll confess to you, as I have already, that the older I get, the more I realize that my attitude toward God can be just the same. Grumbling, complaining, stubborn, ungrateful, wanting to have myself as the king of my own life, on the throne of my own life. I'm as rebellious as they were. So I'm comforted as I watch God react, as I watch God be patient with them and love them through it. I realize, thankfully, he's patient and loving with me. Abraham, having learned to listen to God, was ready and willing to sacrifice Isaac when God asked him to do so. I've said this before, but the Bible makes it clear that when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, the very next thing you read is, "And Abraham arose early the next morning to go carry that out." And I pray that we all would have a faith like that. So this Easter, amidst all the family time, hopefully, that you're getting, or the excitement of UT basketball, making it to the Sweet 16 and hopefully, or to the Elite 8 and hopefully beyond, may I encourage you and me together, separately, to get somewhere where you can be alone and really be uninterrupted with your Heavenly Father. If you're not in the habit of doing that, would you consider starting a new habit in this Jewish New Year, the month of Aviv? And when you're alone with him and you've had time to collect your thoughts, would you ponder the unspeakably wondrous gift that we have been given, paid for by our precious Jesus on the cross? He is our Passover lamb. He is the source of our freedom. And he is faithful and can be relied on. Let me pray for us. Father God, what a wondrous story of Exodus. You took a clueless people, a people who were unable to help themselves, and you rescued them from a lifetime of slavery. And thankfully, Lord, that's our story as well. You took our slavery to sin, and through your sacrifice, you made a way where there had been no way before. And with you, nothing is impossible. Father God, we love you. We know we don't love you well, but we seek to love you better. I pray for each person in this room, Lord, that you, your fire, your Shekinah, would well up in us such that we cannot remain unchanged. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, the precious and holy gift. In Jesus' name, amen.